Now hear God's word from Mark chapter 6, verses 7 to 52. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is a prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John, and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and hurt him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, bless us through your word. Make our hearts and minds open to you that we might see your salvation and behold your glory in Christ Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. These are the familiar words of Psalm 23, and they prompt us to ask, who is this shepherd that David looks to for comfort and for rest? Who is this one who blesses him so abundantly? Mark 6 is the answer to those questions. Now, some think that Mark's gospel is the simplest, and sometimes it's even called the crudest of the four gospels, and perhaps that's true. But Mark's use of the Old Testament is quite sophisticated. Look at how this works. Here we find that Jesus has compassion on the people who are living in Herod's territory because they are like sheep without a shepherd, he says in 6:34. Herod is a false shepherd who terrorizes his people. Jesus is the good shepherd who cares for them. He is the shepherd Lord that David looks to. And so he makes the people sit down in green pastures, Mark 6:39. In 6:51, he leads them beside the still waters as he calms the sea and the wind and brings the disciples safely to shore. He restores their souls. In 6:31, he tells his weary disciples after their preaching mission, come aside by yourselves to rest for a while. He leads the multitude in paths of righteousness by teaching them about God's provision and by this feeding miracle that he does as he miraculously feeds the 5,000. This is what righteousness looks like. It's following Jesus. It's hearing his teaching and receiving it. It's chasing after him. It's eating his food. This is the path of righteousness that we've been called to pursue. The disciples of Jesus walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and yet he is with them to comfort them and protect them. The shadow of death, in this case, is cast by Herod, who executes John the Baptist. See, the sending out of the 12 in verses 7 to 13, and their return to Jesus in verse 30, is wrapped around this gruesome death of John the Baptist to show the danger the disciples are in on their preaching mission. John's cruel death shows us what happens to preachers of repentance in Herod's territory. And yet the disciples fear no evil, for Jesus is with them. They travel with his rod and his staff to comfort them. They have authority in his name to drive out demons. Jesus prepares a table for his followers in the presence of their enemy. The enemy, of course, in this case being Herod himself. And while the account of the feeding of the 5,000 says nothing about cups running over, it seems to say a great deal about plates overflowing with food that Jesus has provided, which of course amounts to more or less the same thing. The disciples anoint the heads of the sick with the oil of the Spirit, healing them because Jesus has commissioned them and is with them. See, Mark could not have been more plain or more to the point. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the shepherd king of Psalm 23. He is the shepherd the people of God have always needed. You see this throughout the Old Testament. The people are always, it seems, in need of a shepherd. In Numbers 27, Moses pleads with the Lord to not leave his people without a leader, lest, Moses says, they be sheep without a shepherd. And so the Lord appoints Joshua to be the shepherd of the people, the successor of Moses. In Psalm 77, Moses and Aaron are identified as those the Lord has used to shepherd his people. In Psalm 78, David is identified as the shepherd of Israel. But most importantly, there are many Old Testament passages that describe Yahweh himself as the shepherd of Israel. We've already mentioned Psalm 23, which does this. Psalm 74 does it as well. There, the people of Israel are said to be the sheep of his pasture. Psalm 78 describes the Lord shepherding Israel through their wilderness wandering. And in Ezekiel 34, God says that he is the true shepherd. He is the one who will gather up the scattered sheep of Israel and bring them home. He will feed them in a good pasture and cause them to live on the high mountains of Israel. He will make them lie down in a rich pasture, and he will feed them. God says, I will bind up the broken and strengthen the sick. He is the good shepherd, and as shepherd to his people, he comforts, feeds, heals, and encourages them. See, the point that Mark is making here is very straightforward. Jesus is the greater Moses, the greater Aaron, the greater Joshua, the greater David. He is the greater shepherd of the people. But more than that, he is the incarnation of Yahweh himself, having come to gather his scattered sheep, having come to reclaim the lost sheep of Israel and bind them to himself once again in fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. Mark 6 shows us what kind of king Jesus is, what kind of shepherd he is. Let's look at how these stories unfold this and how they tie all of this together. In Mark 6, verse 7, Jesus summons the 12 to himself. He's chosen 12 disciples already, of course, to represent him and to form the core nucleus of a new Israel, what will become the basis of the church. He sends these 12 out on a preaching mission, a kind of preaching tour. He sent them out in twos, since, of course, two witnesses were needed to establish a case in biblical law. They might go and establish a case against a city that does not repent. But more importantly, I think, they're going to establish the case that a new age in Israel's history is being inaugurated. The promised kingdom is dawning in the work of Jesus, and they are to witness to this. They are to bear testimony to this. They take nothing for themselves but a few necessary items because of the urgency of their mission. There's no time to lose. The kingdom is at hand. They take with them a staff, a traditional Jewish sign of authority and rule, and yet they travel as rulers, as authority figures, in a very odd sort of way. They don't go from place to place as glamorous religious celebrities. Rather, they go about utterly dependent upon the hospitality and generosity of those who hear their message. And if their message is rejected, they're not to waste time arguing over things. They're simply to shake the dust from that place off of their feet, because the ground there is cursed, even as the ground in Genesis 3 was cursed on account of Adam's sin. Those cities that reject their preaching are clinging to the old fallen order. They're clinging to the old creation, refusing to enter this new kingdom, this new creation that Jesus is bringing about. Verse 12 indicates to us the success of their mission. Now, they don't actually report back to Jesus until verse 30, but Mark gets a little bit ahead of himself here. He wants us to know that Jesus was at work through his disciples, that they were carrying on and extending his ministry, that he had given them power, that he had enabled them to do these remarkable and miraculous things, that they were able to call people to repentance. They drove out demons. They healed the sick by anointing them with oil. But see, here Mark interrupts the story of Jesus and the disciples with a flashback to something that, in terms of chronology, has already happened. Here he flashes back to recount the story of the execution of John the Baptist. Now, Mark makes it plain the reason why he has inserted this story here is because this is the point in the ministry of Jesus when he became famous enough and popular enough among the people that now he and his disciples were put in danger. You see, insecure rulers like Herod simply cannot let someone like Jesus get a reputation that might rival their own, that might undermine their own power. See, no sooner has Herod killed one preacher of repentance before another one pops up. In fact, he gets a baker's dozen of them as Jesus and the 12 go forth preaching repentance. And Herod just can't let that stand. He liked to listen to John the Baptist, but he didn't want to do the things that John the Baptist said to do. And so we know that if Herod killed John, Jesus won't fare much better. If John had to be killed, he's not going to let Jesus live either. And in fact, Herod thinks of Jesus as kind of the second coming of John the Baptist, as kind of a resurrected John. And I'd say Herod was not entirely wrong to associate John with Jesus. The pattern of their ministry is very similar. Jesus, in a sense, is a new John. Nor were other people wrong, as we're told here, to think of Jesus as another Elijah. Though, of course, if Jesus is another Elijah, then Herod must be another Ahab, and Herodias must be another Jezebel. And it's obviously true, as other people were saying, that Jesus is like the prophets of old. He's like Moses and Samuel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the rest, who announced God's word and God's kingdom in spite of opposition from wicked kings. But see, Herod doesn't quite know what he's dealing with here. Jesus is not just another John. He's greater than John. He's greater than Elijah. He's greater than all the other Old Covenant prophets. This is not just another in the long line, the long succession of prophets that God sent to Israel. This is the promised king who comes to fulfill the word of the prophets. He's the one who's ushering in the new kingdom, the new creation. And so, yes, Herod ought to be scared. He has every reason to tremble for his throne. Now, it's interesting here that Mark introduces Herod in verse 14 as a king. In point of fact, Mark is probably ridiculing Herod at this point. Now, we might miss this because we don't know all the history, but the original audience, much closer to the political situation of the time, would not have missed this. Mark actually makes his point. He calls Herod a king. He refers to him as a king 5 times in 13 verses to make sure we get the point. But see, the problem with that the truth of the matter is, Herod never was a king. He did not hold the office of king or the title of king, even in a popular sense. In fact, he was a very unpopular ruler. No one would have ascribed this to him if this was not his office. But see, Mark here, he's not being inaccurate. He's not being a sloppy historian. This is sheer mockery. Herod was actually a tetrarch, which is a good position to have. It's a nice position to have. But being a tetrarch is not nearly as high and as honorable as being a monarch. Now, what's interesting is it turns out that Herod actually got deposed from his office of tetrarch by the emperor Caligula because he asked one too many times to be promoted to the office of king. He kept seizing for this office, grabbing after it, and Caligula kept saying, no, I'm not going to give it to you, until he finally got sick of it and got rid of Herod altogether. See, Herod was no king. He was just a wannabe. He was a pretender. But Mark calls him a king, not only because he wants to mock him, but also because Mark wants us to be thinking about kingship in this passage. See, he's contrasting Herod's kind of rule where he grasps for power and privilege for himself with the kind of rule that Jesus exercises, with the kind of king that Jesus is. He's presenting Jesus as a different kind of king, not one who seizes after authority and power and privilege and office for himself, but one who uses all his resources and his power and his authority to serve. See, this little story that Mark has inserted here, that Mark has thrown in here, shows us the shape of Herod's rule. He's controlled by lust. He's weak. He's unprincipled. He cares for nothing but his own pleasure and his own reputation. And so even against his better judgment, he has John executed for no good reason. And of course, John's death foreshadows the death of Jesus. It foreshadows the role that Herod and another king, another pseudo-king, really, we could say, Pilate, will play in putting Jesus on the cross. And in fact, there are all kinds of parallels in the Gospels between the death of John and the death of Jesus. See, what happens to John when he goes out to preach foreshadows what happens to Jesus after he has gone out to preach. Just as John was handed over, Mark 1:14, so Jesus will be handed over. It's the same word that's used of the arrest of John. It's used for the arrest of Jesus as well. Just as John is executed by a reluctant political ruler at the instigation of a conniving individual who plotted his death behind the scenes, so Jesus will be sentenced to death by a reluctant political ruler at the instigation of hostile leaders who engineer his death, also behind the scenes. Just as Herodias seized an opportune time, the text says, to carry out her evil designs, so Judas will seek an opportune time. It's the same kind of language, an opportune time to betray Jesus to the high priest. Just as Herod was caught off guard by the response to his reckless offer that he makes to the daughter of Herodias, so Pilate would be surprised by the response of the Jews in his offer to release to them a prisoner. The violent and shameful death of John foreshadows the violent and shameful death of Jesus. And the fact that John's death is bracketed by the disciples' mission, remember, it wraps around this death story of John the Baptist, shows us what will happen to any who preach repentance in Herod's realm. It suggests to us that John the Baptist's death shows us what's going to happen to any who preach this message of repentance in a hostile world. See, Herod, like any other arrogant king, simply cannot tolerate the preaching of repentance in his domain. He might like to listen to it. His ears might be tickled by John's words. But he will not do what John says to do. And so when John confronts Herod and Herodias in their sin, they will not change their ways, and so John must be silenced. Now see, this shows us the contrast between Jesus and Herod, between two kings, two kinds of kingship, and the contrast could not be any sharper. Herod is a cannibal king. Jesus is the shepherd king. Herod feasts on his own people at his palace, as John the Baptist's head is served up on a platter. Jesus feeds his people a great feast in the wilderness. Herod is a weak man. He is controlled and manipulated by his wicked wife. Jesus is utterly faithful, utterly loyal to his bride, this new community of the church that he's forming around himself. If Mark 6:14-29 shows us the kind of king Herod is, the next story, Mark 6:30-44, shows us the kind of king Jesus is. Again, whereas Herod serves John the Baptist's head on a platter in his debauched feast, Jesus feeds the multitude bread and fish in the desert, just as Yahweh fed the Israelites in the wilderness with bread from heaven. See, the kingship of Jesus is patterned after Yahweh's care for his own people in the Old Testament scriptures. With Herod, it's very different. Jesus has compassion on the disciples and on the people. He meets their needs with his abundant provision. Herod knows no such compassion. He doesn't give, he just takes. He takes whatever he needs, whatever he wants to protect himself for his own personal gain. See, in this next section, in verses 30-44, we find that the very presence of King Jesus transforms Herod's wilderness into a garden. See, everywhere Jesus goes, paradise is being restored. Everywhere Jesus goes, creation is healed and transformed. It's interesting how Mark has chosen to emphasize this. In verse 31, he has Jesus saying to the disciples, come to a deserted place. The word basically describes a desert area, a kind of barren wilderness, a howling wasteland. Verse 32, he tells us they went to this deserted place. Verse 35, the disciples say, this is a deserted place. It's a barren wilderness. You can't get any food here.
This storehouse here is empty. There are no provisions. This is as far from a fruitful garden as you can get. This is what the land looks like under the reign of a king like Herod. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it seems, in verse 39, Jesus makes the people sit down on the green grass. Now, how many deserts, how many wastelands do you know with enough green grass for 5,000 families to sit down upon? Where'd this green grass come from? This is obviously an allusion to the green pastures of Psalm 23, but it's more than that. It's Jesus transforming the barren wasteland into a new Eden. Listen to Isaiah 35. Jesus is fulfilling these words here. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom. There shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and the weak shall be made strong. See, the presence of Jesus, His kind of kingship, His way of ruling, transforms the creation. So that the desert becomes green and fruitful, so that the people find food in a howling wasteland. We should note here other contrasts that Mark draws between Jesus and Herod. Jesus ordered the disciples to make the people sit down, just as Herod ordered his executioner to behead John. See, it's the same verb. Jesus gives a command that results in life. Herod gives a command that brings death. There's also an interesting word that's used there in verse 39. We're told that they sat down in groups or in ranks. They sat in ranks of 50s and hundreds. The word that's used here for sitting in ranks is a word that's used for military ranks, for military order. See, Jesus is organizing the people into an army, just as Herod has his soldiers who act as executioners. Jesus will have his army as well. The same language is actually used back in the Old Testament. It's used in the book of Numbers to describe the people of Israel as they marched through the wilderness in military array. God organized the people after the Exodus into a military kind of arrangement, into military groups or ranks. So what is Jesus doing here? He's organizing the new Exodus community, the new Israel. He's forming the people into soldiers to fight for His kingdom against wicked tyrants like Herod, who is another Pharaoh. Just as the men were counted in a census in the book of Numbers, so here you have the men counted. Why are the men counted? It's not because the women and children are insignificant. Rather, it's because this is a military census. See, it, just as in the book of Numbers, it's the fighting men, the men who are of fighting age who are counted, so it is here in this passage, because Jesus is assembling the people, He's forming the people into a new Israel, into a new army under His headship. See, there are all these correspondences. Then Jesus takes the loaves and the fish, and the language that's used here is the same language that's going to be used later in Mark's gospel at the Last Supper. What does Jesus do? He takes the loaves, He takes the fish, He looks up to heaven. He blesses them, which means He thanks God for them. He breaks the loaves, and He passes them to His disciples. And then He does the same thing, we're told, with the fish. See, this happens two times. The same sequence of thanking God for what's here and then distributing it to the people, it happens two times, just as it does at the Last Supper, first with the bread and then with the wine. So here it happens first with the bread. He takes it. He thanks God for it. He passes it. Then He takes the fish and does the same. It's precisely the same pattern and the same language that you find in Mark 14, which means that Mark wants us to think of these meals that Jesus gives in a sacramental kind of way. These are anticipations of the Last Supper, previews of the Lord's Supper. And just as here in a miracle, everyone eats and is filled with plenty of leftovers, so the Lord's Supper will be a miraculous meal as well. See, this meal clearly anticipates another miraculous feast that Jesus will put before His people. Here you have bread and fish multiplied. In the Last Supper and in the Lord's Supper, we will find bread and wine transformed. The miracle is different, but the meal itself is just as miraculous. See, in both cases, Jesus is providing supernatural nourishment for his people. In this provision for the 5,000, Jesus surpasses the wonder-working power of Elijah and Elisha and even Moses. All these men, these great prophets, did feeding miracles in the Old Testament. But nothing of this magnitude that Jesus does here. This is the greater feeding miracle because Jesus is the greater Elijah, the greater Elisha, the greater Moses. The fact that it's five loaves is significant as well. In 1 Samuel 21, David takes five loaves from the tabernacle to feed his men, this little band of ragtag soldiers that's traveling around with him. Jesus does something far greater than David does, though, with the five loaves he takes. He doesn't just feed a tiny army. He feeds this great multitude. He's the greater David. And after the meal, there are 12 baskets left over. Interesting little detail that Mark has included for us. 12 baskets. One for every disciple. Which means one for every tribe of Israel. What is Jesus doing? Clearly, he's forming a new Israel around himself. What comes out of the feast, and ultimately here we should be taking of the Lord's Supper, we should be thinking about the Eucharist, what comes out of the feast is the new Israel. The new feast will form the church. It will form this new community that Jesus is gathering to himself. Coming out of this feast is a 12-fold supply of bread pointing to a new Israel, just as the 12 loaves of bread on the table of showbread in the tabernacle symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel. So here, 12 basketfuls of bread symbolize a new Israel. It's interesting, too, though, you have not just 12 baskets of bread left over to symbolize a new Israel. You have 12 baskets with fish as well, showing that Gentiles will be included in this new Israel. Fish, after all, as we've learned from our study of Jonah, fish in throughout the Old Testament symbolize the Gentile nations. 12 basketfuls of fish mean that the Gentiles will be included in the new 12 tribes of Israel, this new community that Jesus is forming. We see also that this bread that Jesus provides is better than the manna from heaven. Were there ever any leftovers with the manna from heaven? No. You could collect it, but you couldn't save it. It couldn't be passed on. It couldn't be gathered up and stored. It was fading. The old covenant bread did not last. It was temporary. It was transitory. If you tried to save the manna, it went bad. It couldn't last. But here in the new covenant, we find bread that endures, bread that is permanent, bread that is lasting, bread that can be saved, bread that will endure. Finally, then, we come to the story of the sea crossing and the storm calming in verses 45 to 52. Jesus sends the disciples away on a boat so he can be alone to pray. And as they are traveling across the sea, they run into a strong headwind. They get stuck fighting the waves. Now, obviously, Jesus is in control of this whole situation. And even as he's off praying by himself, he can see what's going on. There's kind of this supernatural sight that Jesus has of what's going on with the disciples. Obviously, Jesus has tossed them into this predicament to see how they'll respond, to see if they will trust him, to see if they've learned the lesson that they needed to learn from the feeding of the multitude, to see if they're coming along, if they're maturing as disciples. We're told in verse 48 that Jesus desired to pass them by. Sounds strange. What could this mean for Jesus to pass them by? Does it mean he doesn't want to help them? No, actually, again, it's the Old Testament that explains what's going on here. This same word, the same verb of passing by that's used here, it's used back in Exodus 33 and 34, when God desires to pass Moses by and show Moses his glory. It's also used in 1 Kings chapter 19 where God passes by Elijah in a wind and a voice. See, that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to pass them by to show them his glory, to speak words of comfort to them through the wind and the waves. He's going to pass them by and show them his glory, just as Yahweh passed by Moses, just as Yahweh passed by Elijah. Just as the Lord assured Moses and Elijah, so here he will assure the disciples by revealing himself to them, by manifesting to them his presence and his glory. And he does it by walking on water. Another miracle. Another miracle that the Old Testament ascribes only to Yahweh. Walking on water is something only God can do, or something only God can enable. Job 9:8, the Lord spreads out the heavens and He treads on the waves of the sea. Isaiah 43:16, the Lord makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters. Habakkuk 3:15, the Lord walks through the sea. Walking on water is a divine feat. It's something God does. He tramples down the waves. See, this event is a revelation of Jesus as the Lord, as the embodiment of Israel's God, as Yahweh incarnate. And so it's a new Exodus as well. He cuts a path through the sea for His disciples to travel, just as He cut a path through the Red Sea and the wilderness for Israel to travel. Calming the sea has the same effect as the parting of the sea in the book of Exodus. In Isaiah 43, the Lord says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. I am your Creator and your Redeemer." And now Mark is showing us that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 43. He is the one who is with us when we pass through the waters. And if that doesn't settle the question of the identity of Jesus, in verse 50 He speaks to them. He says, "Be of good cheer," and then literally, if you read it in the Greek, it says, "It is I am. Do not be afraid. I am is here." It's the same language that Jesus uses in His famous I am statements in the Gospel of John. Here it is in Mark. But going back behind that, it's the same language used that God spoke to Moses through at the burning bush. The same divine person who spoke to Moses at the burning bush is now speaking to the disciples on the sea. I am is here. Do not fear. Rejoice. Be of good cheer. God is with you in the person of Jesus. It's interesting. Back in Mark chapter 4, Jesus calmed a storm at sea. And the disciples, of course, were amazed at this. His power over nature, His authority over the creation, to simply speak a word and rebuke the wind and the waves and calm the sea and save them. And there in Mark 4, the disciples asked, "Who can this be? That even the wind and the waves obey Him." And now in Mark chapter 6, the answer is clear. He is God in the flesh. He is the Creator God made man. He is the great I am. He is the one who parted the sea and led the people by pillar of cloud and fire through the wilderness to the new Eden of the promised land. He is the one who fed Israel in the wilderness. He is the one who passed by Moses and Elijah, revealing His glory. Who is Jesus? He is Yahweh God incarnate. And yet the disciples still don't seem to get it. Mark tells us this is because their hearts were hard. See, Jesus has made His identity clear. And yet they don't have the right glasses on. Their ears are not right. They can't see it. They can't hear it. They're not fully understanding what's going on around them. See, the miracles that Jesus does were not meant to show off. They were not tricks intended to entertain or amuse. Understood in light of their Old Testament backdrop, these miracles are revelations of Jesus as Yahweh. But this message doesn't get through to the disciples because their hearts have been hardened. They are just like Israel of old. What did the old Israel do when she witnessed these great miracles? She continued to stubbornly reject God's word. And the disciples are no better. They are still in the old creation. They are the representatives. They may be the best representatives. The representatives who got closest to Jesus, but they are still representatives of the old Israel. See, it will not be until the cross and resurrection that the disciples are transformed. And that's what all of this is pointing to and rushing towards in Mark's gospel. That's where it all comes to a climax in the death and resurrection of Jesus as Yahweh incarnate. Until then, the signal from Jesus is going out loud and clear. It's a strong signal he's broadcasting. But the antenna of the disciples simply can't pick it up. It seems to scramble it when it comes in. They just can't receive it. They can't get the message straight. Now, living as we do on this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have no excuse for being like the disciples before the death and resurrection of Jesus. There's no reason why we should have the same trouble that they had. No reason why we should be blind and deaf to the glory that is revealed here in these stories. See, we've got the whole rest of Mark's gospel and the whole rest of Scripture to color in the black and white sketch that Mark's given to us here of who Jesus is. See, what kind of king is Jesus? What kind of shepherd is he? Or we can even ask, what kind of God is Jesus? Mark is saying he is not a selfish, insecure, pseudo-king like Herod, who only cares about his own power and fame and pleasure, who, like Adam, is grasping after kingship for himself. No, he is a God. He is a king of humility and compassion. He is a God of love and mercy and grace. He is a God who cares for his people. He is the shepherd king. He is the servant king. He is the one who rules in love and mercy, whose rule takes the shape of service on behalf of his people. That's what we see here. Now, when you read through a passage like this, you don't come away with a whole lot of things to do. There are some passages in Scripture that really do give you a sort of to-do list, things to go out and do differently in your life. You don't find that plainly on the face of a passage like this. There's not a lot of how-to applications here. Instead, what we have in this passage is a revelation of God's glory. In these narratives that Mark has put together, these little vignettes, the glory of Yahweh passes us by in the form of Jesus. And so the question for us is simple. Do we see it? Do we behold the glory of Yahweh and the man Jesus in these stories? See, there's not a lot here to do, but there's a whole lot here for us to receive. See, it's in seeing God's glory, in receiving this vision of who God is, that we are transformed, that we are made new. We have to behold His glory and His majesty and His beauty and His wisdom and His love and His compassion. That's what these short stories are about, to show us who Jesus is. This is the kind of king we have. And if this is the kind of king we have, what kind of subjects should we be? See, His glory is seen most in His humble compassion, in the way that He shepherds and cares for us as His people, in the way He looks after His own. He feeds us at His table with His own flesh and blood, offering His body, His very life to us. He comes to us often in very surprising ways, in the storms of life, and brings us safely to shore, calming the wind and the waves that surround us in the night and threaten to destroy us. He transforms our deserts, the deserts of life, into green pastures and fruitful fields full of food and provision and nourishment. And He encourages us with words of good cheer as He amazes us with His power and His provision. This is our King. And as we behold His glory in these ways, we become like Him. Our lives become an extension of His life. We come to more and more share in His mission, even as the disciples did when He sent them out two by two to proclaim His kingdom. Like the disciples, when we find people in need, Jesus says to us, "You feed them. You provide for them. You meet their needs." And we look at our pitiful resources and we wonder, how can this happen? We need more money if we're going to do this, Lord. We don't see how God works. But what we find if we do step out in faith and we seek to serve others and help others, we find Jesus giving us strength we didn't know we had. Before the disciples went out on their preaching mission, they didn't know they could heal the sick. They didn't know they could cast out demons. And yet as they went, they found Jesus doing things in them and through them they didn't know they could do. See, we find Jesus using us to help and to heal others in all kinds of ways that we just didn't expect. He enables us to do all kinds of things we didn't know we could do. He multiplies our efforts. He takes our meager little resources, our 5 loaves and 2 fish, and He stretches them beyond belief, using them to build His kingdom. Now, so often, it's just this transforming vision of the divine glory of the man Jesus that is missing in so much of the church today. So much of what passes for Christianity is utterly devoid of this vision of the glory of Jesus as the shepherd king of His people. So often we're presented with this glorious vision of Christ, this clear signal of the reign of Jesus, the kind of rule He exercises. And yet we miss it because our hearts are hardened towards it. We don't really want to see who Jesus is. Christians today are probably better known for fighting amongst themselves on the internet than they are for feeding the hungry or helping the needy in the world or leading the way and showing compassion. If the national statistics are to be believed, Christians on average give less than 3% of their income to their churches, which is not exactly what you would expect in terms of giving and generosity from a people who have seen a vision of the glorious Shepherd King, who have seen a vision of Yahweh's glory revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the great I Am, who serves His people in humble compassion and love. Many Christians today seem as unable as their non-Christian neighbors to cope with the storms and deserts of life. Hard times come, trials come, and they simply crumble just like their non-Christian family members or friends or so forth. We don't have the kind of good cheer and joy in the midst of the storm that Jesus calls us to have. We lack that inexpressible, inexplicable, unspeakable joy that Scripture describes and Scripture calls us to. We often lack the courage to oppose evil in high places the way John and Jesus and the disciples did, if it puts us at risk. We're more concerned about hedging ourselves about and protecting ourselves. We don't want to take risks. We don't want to live like John and Jesus did in self-giving love and in uncompromising holiness, in reckless righteousness. We don't look very much like an army of Christ arrayed in ranks under His command, receiving His teaching and being transformed by the food that He offers us. See, we must recover this transforming vision of who Christ is. We must see His glory passing us by in these Scriptures. When His glory passes us by in the Word and in the sacrament, in the storms of life when He comes to us, in the deserts of life when He meets us there, we must see Him for who He is, as the Shepherd King, as the great I Am who has stooped to serve us. We must see Him in His humble glory as our servant ruler. Unlike the disciples who did not understand about the loaves and the sea crossing and the glory that Jesus had revealed to them, we must see the glory of Christ in our great Shepherd King. We must be transformed by it. May God make it so for us. Let's pray. Lord, show us Your glory in Jesus. So often You do show us Your glory, and yet so often our hearts are hard and we miss it and we go on living the same old kind of lives. Father, help us to see it and to be transformed by it. Help us to be renewed and recreated by it. May we call the world to repentance. May we bring healing. May we feed the hungry. May we be a good cheer in life's storms. May we find food in the desert because Jesus is with us. All of this can only happen, Lord, if You show us Jesus, if You show us His glory as the Good Shepherd. May You do so now and always. We ask this in His name. Amen.